Today's scripture reading is Acts 17, 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord."
Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, for we know that unless you work in our hearts and open our eyes by your Holy Spirit, we cannot see or understand. And so grant us this gift today that we may see your word, hear your word, be drawn to your Son Christ, and receive him alone for our salvation. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. There's many things we can be upset about in these days, many things that we can be bothered by. Maybe we are upset about something that's happening in our politics, in our nation. Maybe we're upset about how our sense of normalcy has been upended by COVID. Maybe we're upset about something as trivial of how our favorite sports team is doing in football or baseball. But in Acts 17, something upset the Apostle Paul while he was in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy. As he's walking through this cultural capital of the Greco-Roman world, what is he disturbed by? What is he upset about? But the overwhelming idolatry that was all around him. The scripture says in verse 16, his spirit was provoked. Another translation says his spirit was stirred within him. What was he upset about as he's strolling downtown Athens? Well, we know he wasn't upset about the sheer diversity of the city, the commerce, the busyness. He's not upset by the different smells of the array of colors representing the various different cultures of that city. Those are all beautiful things. But what disturbs the Apostle Paul is seeing the city full of idols. Full of idols. John Stott suggests that the Greek words that are used here indicate that the city was submerged in its idols. Other Greek scholars say that the picture being given here is that the city was overgrown with idols like a weed. But the point is the same. What is happening in Athens is people are worshiping many other things but the one God. And though Athens was a city of great architecture and art and commerce, Paul's not overly impressed by any of those things, but he is distressed by the idolatry. See, Athens had been conquered by Rome. And what Rome would do when they would conquer a new territory is they would swap gods with the people of that land. Sometimes an empire would imprison the people and take them away from the land so that they had no sense of their rootedness, no sense of their gods, the gods of their fathers. Rome did something different, and it was strategic. When they overcame a land, they would trade gods with the land and the people that they overcame. And so they said, we'll give you your gods and you give us your gods. And you can imagine what happened after a while, that religious pluralism became rampant all over the empire. One of the ancients in Athens wrote, it was easier to find in Athens a god than a man. Paul sees this idolatry, and he's stirred by this idolatry, and he's spurred to action, and you sense this urgency that's building in chapter 17, and it actually continues throughout the chapter, this urgency within him. He's urgent to preach the gospel. He's urgent to engage the people of that city because of his abhorrence of idolatry, his jealousy for the name of God, and his seeing that mankind is so depraved that they're giving their time, their energy, their money, and glory to idols rather than the one true God. And here, friends, is the impetus. Here is the motivation for evangelism. Here is the motivation for mission. Here is the motivation for church planting. Here is why we're doing what we're doing, planting churches and evangelizing and preaching the gospel. Here is the motivation. Even as John Piper says in his book on missions, a bold statement, a bold declaration, he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is the ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over, he writes, the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, and missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. See, here is the impetus for what Paul is about to do, and what we're doing today so many years later is because God is not being worshipped by the people of Athens and the people of our own towns and communities. There's this rampant pluralism. There's this idea that if all religions, everything, all of these idols, all of this worship is equally valid, and everything will ultimately lead to God. And if that's the case, then there's nothing to repent of. There's no God to turn to, because every opinion is right. That is where Paul was, and isn't that where we are today? Paul knows this isn't true, and so he wants others to know the truth, and he's stirred, he's agitated, there's an anger. But what does he do with that anger? What does he do with that sense of urgency? What does he do with that stirring? Aristotle said that anyone can become angry, that is easy, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. And that's what Paul does with his anger, something that's not easy, and yet it's very strategic and rooted in the scripture and the gospel. He engages with the people of that city. He engages with the sense of urgency. He begins to reason with them in the marketplace. We see that that was one of his go-to means of engaging this, where he went with the gospel, is to go into the synagogues, to go into the marketplace. And I love the words, what it says there. Whoever there, in verse 17, in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. See, relying upon the providence of God, trusting God to lead him to the right people, to preach, to share. That's what he does with his anger. That's what he does with his stirring. I want to give you just three reasons why, even in Athens, there was an urgency. There's an urgency today in our time. And the first is simple. We've already read it. The hour is urgent because the land is filled with idols, and we are all worshipers. Paul's facing what we face today, an acceptance of pluralism. An acceptance that always lead to God. And not only that kind of rampant pluralism, but also in our age, how we are looking for salvation in everyday pursuits. We're looking for salvation in many different ventures. We've elevated things that, excuse me, may be good, but we've elevated them to places of godlike status, ultimate importance, whether that's exercise or sports or politics or money. We have this religious zeal to obtain righteousness, to be enough, to find acceptance through an array of idols in our own land. I remember several years ago I went to Cambodia on a missions trip. And it was in the aftermath of my going to the Philippines the year before. And it was a marked difference. In Cambodia, the city, Phnom Penh, was littered with idols. It was everywhere you turned. We may not see that today in our nation, but we have as many idols that we have elevated to ultimate importance, that we worship, that give us meaning for life, that we look to for hope. And this is why Paul is stirred up. This is why even all the pages of Scripture have the same theme of people turning from the one true God and fashioning idols in their own making. Paul comes with an urgency because if God has spoken, if the one true God has revealed himself definitively, then it is upon us to turn to him, to turn from our idolatry and worship him alone. And so he reasons with them. He engages with them in the marketplace. He ultimately preaches to them on Mars Hill. And I want you to notice something about Paul's reaction to the stirring in his soul. What he does with that anger, because he doesn't withdraw. He engages people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities. He engages with the people who are immersed in their idolatry. See, it didn't result in him having a disdain for people. I think this is something as Christians we need to guard our hearts with even today. That when we see the idolatry of our day, of our nation, that there is an anger there, but that anger would not lead to a disdain, but to an engagement. Because the more I linger on what Paul did here, the more I'm challenged in my own life to question, will I withdraw from the people of my community, or will I engage and immerse myself in their lives for the sake of Christ? Do we share Paul's sense of urgency as we see our own towns overgrown with idolatry? Are we retreating in response to the idolatry, or are we engaging? See, the hour is urgent because the land is filled with idols, and we as people, we are worshipers. Man, made in the image of God, is a worshiper. He doesn't choose to worship, but he does choose what to worship. But he worships. Can't that explain why we see such fervent zeal for certain things in our land? Things that have become ultimate things to us. What does Paul do? But he labors to point people to Christ. What does he do? But he points them to Jesus. It was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead. This Jesus I proclaim, the Messiah. I proclaim Jesus to you because freedom from idolatry requires a light that illuminates idolatry's true character. The thing about idolatry is it is fiercely deceptive, isn't it? As John Calvin said, that the human heart is an idol factory. Giving the indication that once you crush one, another wants to pop up. And so the answer is not just to point out the idolatry, it's not just to rail against it, but it's to shed the light of Jesus Christ. For it is Christ that will forever break the idols that clamor for our hearts and demand our allegiance. It is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul's solution to a people immersed in their idols was to call them to trust in the Lord who does great things for his people by grace. His answer to their idolatry is to point them to this Jesus who are not deserving of God's love, and yet he gives it. It's to point them to this Jesus who gives mercy to those who don't deserve it. And Paul preaches the gospel here, the message of a God who forgives sinners, who loves the unlovely, who saves those who are caught in the riptide of their sin and idolatry. And he says, this Jesus I proclaim to you, the one who suffered the penalty for our sin upon the cross. And it's his sacrifice that can remove the penalty of our idolatry. And so Paul engages with this urgency to a worshiping people. Now, there were different world views competing for people's attention, a plethora of them, weren't there? But the text names two, the Epicureans and the Stoics. You see that in verse 18. The Epicureans. Who are these individuals? What were they teaching? Well, the ideal of the Epicurean philosophy was an undisturbed life, a tranquil life. In other words, enjoy the most amount of pleasure and the least amount of pain. That's the purpose of life. And the Epicureans believed that their own gods resembled that, that they were unbothered gods. They were unbothered by the busyness of human life. They were remote, and that was the ideal. untroubled by human affairs, so that we live a life where we get the most out of it, the most good, the most pleasure. That was the Epicureans. Maybe you know some that think that same way. Maybe that same kind of thinking is warring against your own soul today. Live for the present moment with no concern for the fact you are an eternal being who will one day face God. Maybe that kind of philosophy is working against your own mind. I don't want to enter into the troubling affairs of human life around me. I want to be remote, you know, only worry about myself. That was the Epicurean way of thought. Then there were the Stoics. Their philosophy was different, but there were some similarities. The difference is the Stoics believed that good things happen and bad things, but your goal is just to grin and bear the bad things. Things will happen by fate. So take responsibility, be disciplined, man up, and deal with it by your own sheer willpower. There was no belief in divine presence, divine guidance. Just do the best you can. Does that sound familiar today? Certainly, our self-help industry is flooded with that kind of thinking. The similarity, however, between the Epicureans and the Stoics is neither believed that the gods were involved in the day-to-day world. There was no sovereign God who reigns, who preserves, who governs all his creation. And so here comes Paul, steeped in the Old Testament understanding of God, knowing the one true God and the Lord Jesus that he has sent. And he begins to show them that the true God is not remote, but so very present. A God who guides, a God who rules, a God who is infinitely perfect and holy and yet loving and gracious, a God who gives all things. So it's over and against these worldviews that Paul points them to God, a God who is actively involved in the world as a creator, a providential ruler, a judge, a savior. This is his message in Athens. And his message begins to dismantle idolatry in the hearts of some that hear it. What does he preach? But in verse 23, you are worshiping what you call an unknown God. Let me proclaim him to you. He is the God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, verse 24, does not live in temples made by man, verse 25. He's not served by human hands. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He's pointing these worshipers to the one true God. He's engaging with them. Do you sense his urgency? Because of the idolatry that surrounds the city. Secondly, the reason the hour is urgent is also because God has given, and this is what Paul shows in his message, God has given everything designed to lead us to worship him. God has given everything designed to lead us to worship him. Look at verse 26 and verse 27 of chapter 17. He made from one man every nation that all should seek God. Paul begins to assert that there is one God and we are responsible to him. And this one who made everything that exists, this king, this Lord of heaven and earth, he's distinct from his created world, verse 24. The world has been made by him, but the world is not him. See his message begin to dismantle the idolatry, the worship of a created thing rather than the creator. It's beginning to lead them to this God who is active and present. This God, if they would come to him, would not lead them to more anxiety, but comfort and care and confidence. See, the idols of our land only bring more anxiety, more worry, more fretting. November 3rd is coming, right? Election day, and it's a very important day, and we need to pray and vote accordingly. But on November 4th, we will wake up, and God will still be on the throne. We can say like Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Amen. That's not to underestimate the importance of the election in our nation, but it is to remind ourselves, oh no, we're not worshiping a politics. We're not worshiping a government. Our God reigns. See, idols can make us very, very anxious. Paul is pointing them to something entirely different. In verse 24, this God is not a tribal deity, but he is the sovereign one over all. He's made everything. He's sovereign over the whole lot. He's not bound up by just one group of people. Not a sea god or a vegetation god or a Jewish god or a black god or a white god or a Chinese god. Oh no, he is God, Lord of heaven and earth. And he's a God that cannot be domesticated by religion. He doesn't live in temples made by man. He cannot be manipulated or dictated to, but he is the one who rules and gives all things. And see, this is the great faith that we're being called to again today. It's to worship this God as he has revealed himself without trying to make him how we would prefer him to be. That's the faith we're being called to. That's the faith that the people of Athens are being called to. Oh, we are like the Athens, pervaded by idolatry. But doesn't it show that we as men, we as women, we are hardwired to find the God that made us? It shows a sign that there's people scrambling to find God. Not in an investigative search for the revealed God of the Bible, but a search for someone, something divine, outside of themselves. He says, you're feeling your way, you're crawling, you're looking, but your looking is always leading to more and more idolatry. Poor substitutes for the one true God. Could it be that what we are looking for in life and the things of life can only be found in God? That none of these things, like the idols that the people of Athens were worshiping, none of these things can give us the relationship that we crave, the love that we crave, the significance and satisfaction that only comes from knowing our Creator. To the hour is urgent. Because we are blind if we worship anything but the true and living God. And then lastly, the hour is urgent because God's answer to our idolatry has come. The answer to our idolatry has come. Look at the end of the address to the people of Athens. Verse 30, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul reaches the end goal of his address in Athens and talks about a man. Doesn't mention Jesus by name, but if you go back to verse 18 of the same chapter, what is Paul doing? Preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Reasoning with them, Jesus and the resurrection. And he brings them to him to bow before the Son of God, the King of Kings. And he shows us this is every man's, this is every woman's duty. Look again at the verses of verse 30. He now commands all people everywhere to repent. You note something in the important word there. It's not an invitation. It's not an offer. It's a command. It's a command. The late preacher James Montgomery Boyce reminds us, Christianity does not begin by saying, you are a very good fellow and everything is going to be nice for you if you get in touch with God. No, Christianity says, you have failed to seek after God. You have gone your own way. You have been willfully ignorant. Therefore, God commands you to repent of that ignorance. And as we repent, as we turn from our idols, God holds out the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ to us. It's by this man that he will judge the world. This man that God has ordained. This man who God has appointed for the entire world. You see, Paul and the urgency has now reached its climax that he's pleading passionately with the people of Athens. God will judge the world by the man he has ordained. He has created the world through this one man and will judge it in the one man he has raised from the dead. And there's a warning, but there's also hope in those words, isn't there? There's hope because it is this man who had the greatest urgency. It is this man, Jesus, who said, I must be about my Father's house. It is this man who the Scripture tells us he had a zeal for God's house. He had a zeal for God's people. He came with a great urgency to save them from their sins and to deliver them out of their idolatry. Oh, yes, we can be urgent in our mission. We can be urgent in our evangelizing. We can be urgent in our planting new churches because one was urgent for us. Amen? Christ, our Savior, he came. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He came for the ones that he loved by his sheer grace and mercy. And he won them to himself and reconciled us to God. Let us give him our praise and all glory that is due his name, Jesus, the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as weak and frail, as people who are prone to such idolatry. Oh, truly, we feel the wandering in our hearts. We are prone to take good things and make them ultimate things. Lord, we ask today that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus alone. And that we, by your Spirit, would be granted the gift of repentance to turn from our idolatry and turn to you. Do it in our hearts, we ask, We pray if there is some far from you that do not know you as the one true God and do not possess eternal life, O Lord, let them see the glorious light of the gospel today. Give them the courage and faith to turn from these things that they're worshiping and worship you alone through Christ our Lord. And we pray for your church. We pray for your church here in Chambersburg and Lebanon County and Pennsylvania. O Lord God, help us in these trying times not to retreat when we see our own neighborhoods immersed in its idolatry. Help us, Lord, not to become remote and only care about ourselves. But Father, give us the courage, the faith, the strength to engage, even as you did the Apostle Paul. And may it be that we too would see some turn to you and give you glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.